Leviticus chapter 24. We are going to finish the book tonight. That means I have to do four chapters tonight. So I don't know if we can do this or pull this off. We'll see. We're not going to read every verse because when I printed out the verses alone were like 13 pages worth just to read the verses in my notes. So we won't be doing that. We're not going to read everything. We'll read some, hop, skip, and jump, and give you the highlights of these four chapters. We're finishing up this how-to manual on the Levitical priest. So any last cards for Daniel? Okay, we'll just when you're done. Leviticus chapter 24. First four verses, we're not going to read them, but it's all about some of the duties that the Levites, the priests were supposed to do, and that was, they were, one of their responsibilities was to light the lamps every evening inside the tabernacle. The lamp called the menorah, it's got had seven little lamps in it, but you know you see this thing around Christmas time, Hanukkah, and all this kind of stuff. This is the menorah. This is the lamp that was inside the tabernacle. To do this, to keep the lamps lit, every evening, the lamps had to be cleaned in the morning. They had to be refilled with oil. And then each evening, the lamps would be relit. Along with a lot of the things that are associated with the tabernacle, I hear a lot of teachers will say that everything points to Jesus, and I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree with that at all. Jesus said he was the light of the world, right? So we could look at the menorah as being a picture of Jesus, absolutely. But I see other meanings in the tabernacle. With the menorah, I see the menorah as being a picture of us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus, as the light of the world, doesn't need any maintenance. You know, we don't have to keep Jesus shining, you know, and refill him with oil every day, you know, or stuff like that. On the other hand, we do. We could use a good cleaning now and then. We could use a refilling of oil, which is a picture of what in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. And so there's a great picture here of part of the responsibility of priests is to keep the lamps burning, to keep the light shining. Does anybody remember the verse that we've used that helps us understand that we are all supposed to be priests now? In the Old Testament, it's just the descendants of Aaron that were priests, but the New Testament, it's different. All believers are priests. Anybody remember that verse? Anybody remember writing it down? Yeah, I know somebody who kept asking me about it. Revelation 1:6 says that we're all to be priests and kings before our God. If somebody wants to know why we believe that all believers are priests, that's a good verse. Revelation 1:6. The priest had another duty, verses 5 through 9. He talks about the bread on the table. There was a table inside the tabernacle in that first room where the lampstand was. And one of the responsibilities of the priest was to put fresh bread out on the table that was supposedly inside the tabernacle. That's one way people have pictured it. I only like that because it's got the loaves of bread on it. This is what the table actually looked like. These are racks, and they would slide into the racks. They would slide in pans with the bread in them. The bread was pretty hefty. Each loaf weighed 6 pounds. So think about this. I mean, this is hefty, hefty stuff. On the table, they had 12 loaves of this stuff. So every week, they've got 72 pounds of bread. I mean, this is heavy bread, too. This isn't light, fluffy stuff. This is heavy, stick-to-your-guts kind of bread. The bread was called the show bread. Another way of translating that, of what that means, because showbread doesn't mean anything to me. Another way of translating the phrase is bread of the presence. This is called the bread of the presence because this is bread that has spent time in God's presence. So that's the understanding of what the showbread was all about. It was the bread that had been before God. It had spent a week inside the tabernacle in the presence of God. And I used to focus on the fact that they were bringing fresh bread once a week to put into the tabernacle. But part of the responsibility is providing the bread. Part of the responsibility is to take the bread and then eat it. That's what they did. The priests ate this bread of the presence, this bread that had spent a week in God's presence. And yes, we could say Jesus, that's a picture of Jesus, right? He's the bread of life, absolutely. To me, I see this as a picture of how God wants to feed his people. Yeah, how he feeds the priests. He feeds them with food that has spent time a week in God's presence. That's what makes it the showbread, is that it's been in God's presence for a week. It speaks how you and I need to spend time in God's Word. Where the food is, that's where the food is in God's Word. And it's not just reading the Scripture. It's stuff that you've taken time to soak in. Stuff that you've taken time to mull over and chew over in your head and think on. Like you could say meditate on. And things where God has taken ordinary bread, ordinary verses, and it's something that's come from his presence. Where God has spoken something to you in your heart. We're all believers that are supposed to be priests that are fed by this. God wants to feed you from his very presence. I love that. I love that picture. You know, it's kind of like my job, isn't it? You probably look at me and this is my job, is to teach, you know, and to hear stuff from God. And it's very easy to just, you know, study and look at words and look at other people's notes and look at commentaries and try to figure out what the thing's all about. But to take the extra step of waiting on God, hearing from him, getting a message from him. Sometimes when I come in on Sunday mornings, I got to tell you, I'm coming in going, I have no idea what I'm going to be talking about. I have no idea. I mean, yes, I've prepared, absolutely, but I still don't quite get it all. I come in sometimes and I think, okay, I've got all this stuff, but how does it all fit? What are you really trying to say? And I love it when God shows up, when his presence is there and he speaks. God wants this for all of us, beloved. This is not just my thing. This is all of our thing. Hearing from God. I think one of the teachers I love to listen to most is John Corson. And I think that John gets this. If you've ever listened to John Corson, he'll say some things that you aren't going to hear anybody else say. And some of it, sure, some of it, John gets a little whacked out at times, like all of us. We all get a little whacked out at times. Say some goofy things. Go out on a limb every once in a while. But you will hear things from John because he knows how to wait on the Lord, how to listen to God. And I love it. That's what God wants for all of us, to be fed from the bread from his table, the show bread, the bread of the presence. It's part of the responsibility of the priests was this bread. Verses 10 through 23. Let's see. Okay, let's try that. Are we frozen? Oh, my program has stopped working. So I'll stop that. Daniel, you might have to be my clicker boy. I don't know. 2000s we've had a problem with this. Okay, maybe I'm up. There we go. Okay, verses 10 to 23. Let's do some reading. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. So you got the little scene here. Two guys fight with each other. And one of the guys, his mama's Jewish and his papa is Egyptian. Okay. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. His mom's name means peace, though he wasn't very peaceful. Verse 12, they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. So this fellow starts fighting with somebody else, and while they're fighting, this guy lets a couple of things rip, and he curses, and he uses God's name in a horrible, blasphemous way. And the people are like, wow, I think we're not supposed to do that. They've just like learned this, you know, over the last year. This is one of the commandments, you know, not to do this kind of stuff. But they realized, we don't know what we're supposed to do. What do we do when somebody breaks this commandment? And so they put him in custody. They stick him in jail until they can figure out what they're supposed to do. And there is a lesson here, gang. We need to learn to wait for answers. It's interesting because the same principle came up this week with somebody else that I was talking to. There are times, I know there are times when we are in a situation and we need to act. We need to do something. That's good. I'm not opposed to that. But there are times when we cause more problems than we solve when we jump out and do something. Instead, we should learn to wait and slow down. Wait till we know what God wants us to do. There are times when that's absolutely appropriate. Psalm 37:7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. There are times when you're going to be in a situation, a relationship, a question about direction in your life, and sometimes we just ought to put a cork in it and wait, and just wait until you know what you're supposed to do, instead of just running out and doing something. In Jeremiah's time, they faced some situations. They didn't know what to do. At one point, this was after the kingdom had fallen to the Babylonians, and most of the people had been carried off to Babylon, and the people that were left, they put a governor in charge of the people, and things were going along okay for a while, and then this one guy showed up and assassinated the governor that was appointed by the Babylonians, and the people freaked out because they were afraid, oh my gosh, it would be kind of like, you know, the Iraqi president being assassinated, and we've put him in charge, and all the Iraqis are afraid that we're going to come in and just, you know, start slaughtering people or something like that. It's that kind of a situation. And these people didn't know what to do. And they came to Jeremiah and they said, what are we supposed to do? We're panicked that the Babylonians are going to wipe us out. We think maybe we should run away to Egypt. What should we do? And Jeremiah said, I don't know. Let's ask God. And so they asked God. And it says in Jeremiah 42:7, it took 10 days before they got an answer from God. It wasn't an overnight thing. They prayed, they kept praying, they kept saying, God, what do you want us to do? And finally God answered Jeremiah and said, I think you should just stay put. I think you're going to be just fine. Don't go anywhere. Don't go run to Egypt. You run to Egypt, you're going to be in big trouble. Well, at first the people said, well, we'll do whatever you want, whatever God says. But when they heard the answer that they weren't supposed to run to Egypt, they didn't like that, and they decided to run to Egypt anyway. So they got into trouble, and it was a big disaster. But there's a lesson even in that. We need to learn to wait for answers. Learn to wait for answers. It's okay to catch your breath on some things. Now, of course, you know, if you're sitting at a red light and the light turns green and you say, Lord, do you want me to go? Come on, put your foot on the gas pedal and go. You know, let's use a little wisdom here. Use a little smarts, you know. But there are times when you're not sure of what to do. Sometimes it's okay to wait on God. Wait till he gives you a sense of what you're supposed to do. And you know what? Sometimes you're going to be fooling yourself. Sure. Sometimes you've talked yourself into the wrong thing. And And how do I really know what God wants me to do? You know what? It's kind of trial and error, to be honest with you. Sometimes we just make mistakes. And that's part of growing up, is making mistakes. But gang, we're much better off if we learn to wait and not do anything until you know what you're supposed to do. Verse 13. And so the Lord spoke to Moses. So they said, they put this guy in jail, they got into trouble, and then God speaks to Moses. And he says, take outside the camp him who has cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So now, God gives them an answer, but he doesn't stop there. He actually has a few more things he wants to tag on. By the way, while I have your attention, verse 17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Just in case you didn't get that one, let's add that one on. And in fact, whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And that's, any of that sound familiar? You've heard of the eye for an eye thing, right? This is where it comes from. It's a general principle. It's a general rule of how, what they were supposed to do with punishments. This is an excellent rule for governments. This is the way a government ought to operate. This is the way the penal system ought to operate. Remember, with some of these laws, why is it different in the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament? The Old Testament is addressed to a nation. It's addressed to a government, how a government is supposed to operate. In the New Testament, Jesus takes the things that were aimed at the governments, and he's now going to address individuals. What's my individual responsibility? When it comes to personal responsibility, this isn't the way Jesus wants you to act. This is the way the government ought to act, though they usually don't. But this is not the way you and I are to act. Jesus said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. One principle works for government. The other principle now works for responsibility, my responsibility. It's not my place to take revenge. Government can take revenge. We'll leave it up to them. It's not my place. Are you with me? Okay, let's move on. Verse 21. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and one for your own country, for I am Yahweh your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel. They took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So unlike Jeremiah's time, where they wanted to find out what God wanted to do, they didn't do it. Here with Moses' day, they wanted to know what he wanted us to do, and they did it. That's good for them. They obeyed for once. Chapter 25, Sabbaths and Jubilees, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, your hired man, the stranger who dwelt with you, your livestock, your beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. Now, we've talked about the Sabbath. Every 7 days you rest. You work 6 days, you rest on the seventh. Here we have 7 years. 6 years the land is worked, and the seventh year the land rests. It's where we get our word sabbatical. That comes from this principle. Every 7 years the Israelites were to give the land a rest, fields were to lie fallow for an entire year. Today, smart farmers practice this. They call it crop rotation. And smart farmers have learned that they've got to rotate their crops and not keep planting over and over. Sometimes they'll change crops because crops will do different things to the soil. You don't want to deplete the soil. And there is a principle for us, just again the reminder that God wants us to take rest as well. And God provides for the rest. Whether it's learning to take a day off or maybe taking an entire vacation. You know, there are people that are good workers. And they, I know some people like this. And they work and work and work. And they tire me out just watching them. And they work and work. Very, very responsible people. Sometimes we can take responsibility a step too far. And we start thinking that we don't dare take a day off because the world's going to fall apart if I stop breathing for 2 seconds. The principle here is God says, look, you let your land lie fallow for an entire year and I'll still take care of you. Still take care of you. Now, some of us are lazy bums. And so some of us, we take that and we say, okay, I work 1 year and I rest for 6 years. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Now, that's probably more like me. You know, I probably work one day. I'm a pastor. I only work one day a week, right? You know, isn't that what everybody tells me, you know? So those of us who are lazy bums, don't pay attention to this. The ones who take work too seriously, you know what? It's good to take a day. It's good to take a vacation. It's good to take a Sabbath year. And you're going to see in a minute, hopefully, that God's going to make sure the land gets its rest, whether you give it to the land or not. Verse 8 through 17, the Jubilee. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. What's 7 times 7? 49, good job. Give this guy A in math. 49 years. And you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. It's actually the shofar. It's a ram's horn. It's a kind of a strange noise. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. Each of you shall return to his family. Now, so every 50 years is what we call a jubilee year. And the principle, the basic principle, we're not going to go through the whole chapter. The basic principle is that all debts are forgiven every 50 years. Think about that. You know, credit cards, mortgages, car payments. Every 50 years, it all goes away. That's kind of like that. Don't you like that? I kind of like that. Unless we just had one last year and I'm already into debt, then I'm into trouble. Okay. When the people got into the promised land, God promised each family a piece of land. Each family got their piece of property. And that piece of property was yours forever. Your family's property. But let's say your family falls on hard times. What do you do? Well, you don't actually outright sell the property. In a sense, it's almost like leasing it. Let's say the Jubilee year was 10 years ago. We've still got 40 years left. So I could lease the land out for 40 more years. Now, on the year of Jubilee, my family gets it all back. And so the way this would work is that if there's a long time before the Jubilee, you get more money for it because these people are going to have it for a lot longer time. If the Jubilee is next year, I'm only going to be able to sell it for a year and then we get it back. So the price is all dependent on where the Jubilee year was. But when the Jubilee year hit, your family got to go back to the property and it became your family's again. There's other specific rules about selling land inside cities and selling the land belonging to the Levites. We won't go into all that details. Verse 10 is kind of interesting. It says, you shall proclaim liberty, it says. You shall proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. Kind of sounds like American or something, doesn't it? That doesn't have an American ring to it. It ought to, because it's actually engraved on the Liberty Bell. This verse is in Independence Hall in Philadelphia. There's a prophetic picture to this as well. This year of Jubilee is tied to both the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. And specifically in the second coming, we see Jesus setting all... Well, he came to set the captives free the first time. Boy, is he going to do it the second time. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is all tied in who Jesus is. It's all leading to Jesus, setting captives free. Verses 23 through 34, some rules about redeeming property. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So you don't have to wait for the year of Jubilee to get the family property back. Built into these leasing laws, a close relative, a near relative, could buy the property back for the family. So whenever a piece of property is sold, it has the ability to be bought back by the original family. If you were too poor to buy back your property, you could buy it back, but if you're too poor to do that, then a kinsman, a redeemer, could buy it back for you. We see this in the book of Ruth. When Naomi, the widow, needs to raise some money and to sell the land, she sells it to her kinsman redeemer. It actually goes to the second relative because the first guy didn't want to do it because he didn't want to get stuck with Ruth, who came along as a part of the price, you know. But it says in Ruth 4:3, then he said to the close relative Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. It's all part of this idea. These kind of transactions took place at the city gates before the elders of the city. This is where the court system was at the gates of the city. The reason I'm stopping in all this is because you see this imagery in Revelation chapter 5. When a scroll is presented, we think it's like even could be like a title deed to a piece of property. And word goes out, who's going to open the scroll? Who can buy this piece of property? And nobody would step forward until the Lamb of God stepped forward. John is weeping when he steps forward. He goes, wow, he's going to do it. Jesus, our redeeming relative, our kinsman redeemer, coming to buy back the world which has been sold into sin. Chapter 25, verse 35. Let's skip up to verse 35. Some laws about lending to the poor. Oh, I'm behind in my clicks. Verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury. That means don't charge him high interest rates like your credit card. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. The Israelites were not allowed to charge high interest rates to fellow Israelites. Now, if you were not Jewish, then they could soak you for everything they could get. But to the brothers, you're not supposed to charge them interest. You can loan them money and have them pay it back, but you don't charge them high amounts of interest. Verse 38, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Now he sticks us here in the middle after talking about all this. And there's a point that God wants to get through here, that we would be reflecting him in all that we do. In the way we run our business, the way we treat other people. He reminds them, look, I'm concerned about how you treat poor people. Why? Because I'm Yahweh, your God. You better look a little more like me, is what he's saying. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Oh. I can't believe this. Okay. Can you click on it? But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Next click. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, the whole point that Jesus is trying to say is that this is the way God treats people. God loves his enemies. God gives to people whether they deserve it or not. And Jesus said, I want you... Just a minute, I've still got to restart this thing. Jesus says, I want you to look like the Father. You need to be children of your Father. You need to look like your Father. And so through all these things, God wants us to look like him. Do another click. In fact, another one more. Do you remember what the theme was of Leviticus? It's holiness, right? And do you remember why God wants us to be holy? Do you remember the verse, the key verse? Leviticus 19:2. Be holy, God says, because you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's supposed to be a mirror and a reflection. See, God wants us to reflect him. He wants us to look like him. So, in some ways, we understand that he looks like holiness. And so we want to learn about purity and what that's all about, to be different, to be separate from the world. He cares about the poor. In fact, there's scriptures where he says, if you abuse the widow and the orphan, man, I'm going to see it and I'm going to get you because I care about the widow and the orphan. God wants us to reflect him. He wants us to look like him. Verses 39 through 55. Laws on slavery, verse 39, if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, as a hired servant, and as a sojourner. He shall be with you, and he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Now, we're in the context of the year of Jubilee, and so now he brings up some other things that get connected to the year of Jubilee. One of them is slavery. Now, there have been controversies over these verses for many, many years, probably like 150 some years, you know, like ever see with the whole Civil War and all of this stuff, because some people have used these verses to justify slavery. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says this: during the Civil War era, some Americans used passages like these to prove that it was biblical and right for people to own and to sell slaves. But it must be noted that God's laws didn't establish slavery. They regulated it and actually made it more humane. Slavery was an institution that existed for centuries before Moses gave the law. And the law of Moses forbade the Jews to enslave one another. God had to eliminate slavery in Israel before he could deal with it in the Gentile nations. Had the Jews treated one another as the law required, Israel would have been a testimony to the Gentile nations of the grace and the kindness of the Lord. Instead, Israel failed to obey and eventually became slaves themselves, as recorded in the book of Judges. In the Old Testament standards for slavery improved slavery. Masters were required to give their slaves a day off. That was unusual. Maybe it is unusual for your boss. I don't know. But that was a Jewish thing. They were not allowed to mistreat their slaves. In the New Testament, there was some rules about slavery, like warning masters to be kind. Colossians 4:1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I mean, better treat them good. Nobody should become a slave. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. He says, don't go into slavery. Scripture teaches against racial prejudice. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And yet, even with these principles, there is a sense that we don't get beyond slavery. Because there's actually some value in understanding slavery. Because we are his slaves. Verse 55, for the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. God wants to teach us to have a servant's heart. The concept of forcing other people to be our slave, well, that should be revolting to us. But there's a sense that we want to learn to have the heart of a servant. Jesus said in Mark 10, he called his disciples to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first of all shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We are God's servants. And so even though there's a sense that slavery ought to be revolting to us as far as enslaving other people, on the other hand, gang, don't run too far from the slavery thing, because we want to learn to be God's servants. We want to learn to be one another's servants, to serve one another. That's what Jesus did. Chapter 26. I got 17 minutes. Do you think I can do it? I don't think so either, Greg. Verses 1 through 13, blessings for obedience. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor sacred pillar you shall rear up for yourself, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down before it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. You shall walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. Then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Now, for these next couple of verses, he's going to talk about all the blessings that come from obeying the Lord. And even though we know that we are saved by grace, is this true, Aaron? We are saved by grace. We're not saved because we do good things. We're saved because Jesus died for us. But that doesn't get around the fact that there are still blessings that come from obeying God, from doing the right thing. We would be foolish to think that there's no good going to come from doing what God wants us to do, or that there's not any consequence by disobeying God. A lot of consequences are simply natural. You jump off of a tall building, you're going to break something, you know. You have to be careful when you use the forklift while carrying bombs. You know, you're supposed to be careful about these things, right? You do the wrong thing, there's consequences, right? You're all still, I put you to sleep, nobody's even chuckling. Now look at this, you would think that there's something wrong in this backyard, wouldn't you? These guys are all suited up with protective suits. Then how come this fellow is not worried? You know, he might pay a price, right? You know, how about this? You would think that this guy, you know, changing a light bulb, okay, maybe he's a little bit brave for being up there, you know, so high, but maybe the way he's up there, I'd say the guy's heading for trouble, right? It's smart to do things God's way, right? It's smart to do things, okay, you can stop looking at the pictures. How does that work? How's that guy up there like that? This chapter, don't blow this chapter off by saying, I'm saved by grace, I don't need to obey, I don't need to pay attention to the law. Don't blow this off, gang. It is a good thing to obey the Lord. It's a good thing. It is a bad thing to disobey God. This chapter is all about obedience and disobedience. This is all about how blessings come when you just do the right thing, and how much trouble we get into when we do the wrong things. He says in verse 5 that you'll have rain and your crops will grow if you obey me. In verse 6, he says, I'll give you peace. It's kind of like Paul says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. There is a sense, gang, that when I do the right thing and I do things God's way, I experience a peace, right? Do you ever do that? And on the opposite is true. When I'm screwing up and I'm doing everything that God doesn't want me to do, do I feel peace inside? No, I'm in turmoil inside. He says, verse 7, you'll chase your enemies and they will fall by the sword. There's a sense of, there's a measure of victory in our lives that come from doing the right thing. Doesn't mean that we won't be tempted. It doesn't mean that we won't be attacked, but you'll be in a much better place to handle the attack or the temptation when you've been doing the right things as a way of life. Verse 9 and 10, I'll make you fruitful, multiply. In fact, you'll have to be cleaning out your old harvest when you come reaping the new harvest because you've just got so much abundance. He says, I will set my tabernacle, verse 11, among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Verse 12, he says, I will walk among you. And there's a cool lesson here, gang. Obedience and intimacy. Intimacy with God is connected. It's woven together with obedience. Amos says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? You know, if God says, I want you to go down this way, I want you to walk this path, and you say, I don't want to walk this path because I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm going to walk that way. Well, how can you walk with God if he's walking down this path and you're walking down that path? Interesting verse in John chapter 14. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's obedience. And look what happens. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He speaks about intimacy developing through obedience, because it's just the right thing to do. This is the direction God is walking. I want to walk with God. Obedience and intimacy are linked. Now, verses 14 to 39, results for disobedience. If you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes or your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform my commandments but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. Wasting disease and fever shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will reign over you. You shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now, I don't think I'm going to go into this in depth. But you read through this chapter, and it gets pretty tough. It starts out with a certain level of discomfort God will allow you to go through if you're walking against him. If you choose to disobey him, he will allow things to get a little bit tough. And he says, and if because of all this, you haven't woken up yet and come to your senses, he says, then I'll make it seven times harder. In fact, four times through this section, he says, I'm going to make it seven times harder. And then if you don't wake up, then I'll make it seven more times higher. And then seven more times, and then seven more times. Why? Because he wants to wake you and I up. And so sometimes, gang, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this. And I won't take the time to get into this. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about God chastises. You might think spanks. He spanks those he loves. Why? Because he loves you. You're his kids. In fact, Hebrews 12 says, if you weren't his kid, he wouldn't be spanking you. But because you are his kid, you know what? He's gonna might have to warm your bottom a little bit every now and then. Why? Because he loves you. Don't misunderstand me. Every difficulty is not because you've disobeyed. Sometimes we're just going through hard things, and God wants you and I to learn and endure and hang on and keep going. But sometimes, and you know when this is happening, don't you? When you're screwing up and everything goes wrong, it's like, why does this have to happen now? I was enjoying my sin. No, God says, no, dear son, no, dear daughter, I don't want this. He promises to withhold rain. He promises trouble from wild beasts. He promises disease, famine, and war. He promises to scatter them in verse 33, which is what would happen in 722 BC. The northern kingdom would be scattered by the Assyrians. 722 BC. Now, Moses is getting this. This is this verse 33. Verse 33. Northern kingdom is taken away in 722 BC. Moses is writing this in 1400 BC. So in other words, he gave him a 700-year advanced warning. Must not have been enough, huh? 586 BC, the southern kingdom is scattered, taken off to Babylon. He says, verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. Remember we talked about the Sabbath years? God says, every 7 years, give the land a break. Well, he says, I know there's going to be a day where you're just never going to do this because you're going to you want to make the bucks, you want to keep sowing the land and getting everything you can out of it. But there's going to be a day where I'm just going to give the land a Sabbath. If you don't give it a break, I'm going to give it a break. It's kind of interesting. Verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness to which they were unfaithful to me, that they also have walked contrary to me and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham I will remember, and I will remember the land if they will confess. All of this difficulty is aimed to get them to this point. God says, I'm just going to make it harder and harder and harder until the day comes that you'll finally wake up and turn around. God wants his people to come home, to turn around. Now, in Daniel's day, I've got at least two of them in here who should be paying attention to this, since this is their Daniel. In Daniel's day, they were in that last of all timeouts, that sent off to Babylon. And Daniel was around during the time when it was getting close for them to come back. Daniel was reading the scriptures, and he was looking at it all, and he was going, wow, God promises to restore if we'll confess our sins. I kind of have this feeling he knew about Leviticus. The same promise is in the book of Deuteronomy as well. And Daniel prayed for his people. Daniel chapter 9 records Daniel's confession of the sins of the people. And he prayed, and God responded. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son who took his father's inheritance. I almost wonder if Jesus patterned it off of this. The story of the son who squandered his father's inheritance and ran off to a distant land to live it up with prostitutes and whatever. And the day came where it was all gone. There was a famine in the land, and he came to his senses and said, I was much better off at Papa's house. He rose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, this is in Luke chapter 15, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You know, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you are still alive and breathing, there is still time to turn around and come home. There's still time to come around, turn around. It's always been this way. God has always had his hand extended saying, come home. It's okay. You need to turn around. You need to admit that you've been going down the wrong path, but you can always come home. Chapter 27. It's all about vows. It's a strange chapter. To me, it almost is like it's tacked on as an afterthought. You can almost end the book at the end of chapter 26, but it's like it goes one more little bit. Oh, by the way, I forgot one more thing. And so he talks about vows. Making promises to God. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And it goes on and talks about different values on different kinds of people. Now, the key is in verse 2, where he talks about vows. The King James calls it a singular vow. The New American Standard calls it a difficult vow. The New Living Translation and the NIV say it's a special vow. Now, this idea of making vows, again, is not something that I think God started. It's something that men cooked up. But it seems to be something that God is decided, okay, this is the way you're going to live. Let's straighten you out a little bit on this. People are always making deals with God. They say, well, if you let me live through this one, then I'll do blah, 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 blah. Right? Right? Has anybody in here ever said something like that? Did you say that? Yeah? Yep. You see this in the Bible. You see this with Jacob. Yaakov, when he was running away from home, his brother was out to kill him. And he had this vision. He saw the angels ascending and descending before the throne of God and everything. And he says, he made a vow. He said, God, if you will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. Oh, and it crashed again. Okay. he says, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. He makes this great deal with God. You know, I'm really scared about what's up ahead, but if you just like protect me and keep me and bring me back here alive one day, I'll give you a tenth of the cut of everything that I get. Now, we don't know if he actually kept that promise. God did. God brought him back. Jephthah. Jephthah was a man. There we go. That's good. Jephthah was a man facing a difficult war. He wanted to win the war. And it says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Here's the deal, God. You know, these people made me king. They made me the ruler here, and it's like a really sweet deal. But like they expect me to win this war. And so I have no idea how I'm going to pull this off. So I'll make you a deal. Whatever comes out, he's probably thinking the dog or something. You know, I never liked that dog anyway. And so if the dog, you know, when the dog comes out of the house, I'll sacrifice it to you. You know. Verse 34. It says, Jephthah came to his house. This is after the war. And by the way, God let him win. There was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Next verse. And it came to pass, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. He made this promise to God. And God kept his deal. And his daughter comes out. And now I'm supposed to sacrifice her? Okay, we'll do one more click. His daughter is the one that comes out of the door. Now, there's a controversy. Did he actually sacrifice her or her not? We're not really sure. Some people say, well, no, she was just a virgin for the rest of her life. Other people say, no, it says he did what he promised and all. Though God was not the inventor of vows, he does want us to be serious about our promises. He wants us to learn to keep our promises. James chapter 5 says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. God wants us to be trustworthy before the world. So he does want us to be men and women who keep our vows, to keep our promises. But what do you do when you promise more than you can keep? What should Jephthah have done? Should he have actually sacrificed his daughter? See, the crazy thing is that there actually was a way out for him in Leviticus 27, if I read this correctly. Depending on her age, it would have been 10 to 30 shekels to buy his way out of this foolish vow, this difficult vow, this serious vow. Here's the lesson, gang. You and I need to learn God's word. I have this feeling that Jephthah didn't know God's word. I kind of have this feeling. It's a little thing. You know, in Judges 21, it says, in those days Israel had no king, so the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Now, come on. You and I think about this. Sacrifice the girl or pay 30 shekels. What sounds better? How many vote for sacrifice the daughter? How many vote for pay the 30 shekels? It's like a no-brainer, right? It's like, well, duh, of course you'd want to do that. But how would you know that if you haven't spent time in the Word, if you haven't learned the Word? One last verse. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out, teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. Oh, if Jephthah had just known the word. Simple way out of it. God help us to stay in the book. Let's stand and pray. Yeah. Father, we thank you for your heart of kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you are God who is holy, who is kind, who cares for the poor, who always allows us to come home to Papa. And in fact, Lord, when we turn and make our way back to you, there you are running to us. How grateful we are for that picture of grace. Mercy. Kindness. We thank you, God, that your ways are ways that lead to blessing. Your ways are ways that lead to peace. So teach us your ways. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.